I am going to open this morning's sermon as we look at this section, the concluding part of the Sermon on the Mount, with compelling words of a false prophet. So I'm going to do something a little bit this morning that is a little bit unorthodox. There you have it, an unorthodox introduction, at least, by an Orthodox Presbyterian minister. The words are indeed very compelling. Those of you who are over 40 years old, I'm afraid I'm going to commit that foul of implanting an earworm into you this day, which can only be eliminated by singing of a hymn at the end of the sermon, like, "Lead on, O King Eternal." My guess is that if you are my generation or even behind it, you know the words very well. It's easy listening. It's very easy listening. Perhaps because in order to listen and hear, all you have to do is imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. You might say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us. And the world will be as one. Beautiful tune, easy listening, compelling words spoken by a false prophet. A man by the name of Dr. Peter Jones, who lives and is a scholar in residence right down the road here at Westminster Seminary in Escondido, writes these words: "An ideology is taking over the West that is both very spiritual and very anti-Christian. It intends, ever so subtly, without ever saying so explicitly, to grind the gospel into the dustbin of history. The results of this pagan invasion of the West are stunning. In August 2009, just for historical reference, that was the month after Dave and Jane the Crumbs returned from Mexico and landed here. In August of 2009, Newsweek magazine announced that, quote, we are all Hindus now, unquote, meaning that the Western Christian soul has been profoundly altered by Eastern spiritual oneism. The seductive message of which is bound up in the Hindu word Advaita, meaning not to. Here, says Dr. Jones, is the massive clash of two fundamentally opposed worldviews. Whereas scripture affirms twoism, the creator and the creature distinction, the distinction between the God who created all things and the creature who is created by God, all the distinctions that flow from that, for it is God's universe because he made it, for instance, between the light and the darkness, the waters over the earth and the waters under the earth, the seas separated and distinct from the dry lands, all of these creations, whereas scripture affirms twoism, the oneism of this pagan philosophy categorically affirms that things are not two, but they are one." And then Dr. Jones concludes, "In a world without a creator, all distinctions collapse, and man is God." You know, as I was sitting under his teaching and taking copious notes and hearing Dr. Jones with this marvelous insight, I was then amazed when he gave us a little anecdote from history. For you see, the author of the words that you know as the tune Imagine was born, no surprise to most of you here, in Liverpool, England. And also, Dr. Peter Jones was born in Liverpool, England. And not only that, but John Lennon and Peter Jones grew up together. Same town, same school, double-wide desks for the boys, two students to one desk, and Dr. Jones shared the desk with John Lennon. Clearly, over time, they went their separate ways. We said last time that I was teaching and preaching from the Sermon on the Mount, and my text that day was but one verse, verse 12, prior to this text, the Golden Rule. We said that the Sermon on the Mount came to a close with that, the Golden Rule, that marvelous revelation from Jesus Christ that William Barclay calls the Everest of ethics. And you know the golden rule, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. And then I said, for this is the law and the prophets. And my point was that the body of the Sermon on the Mount comes to a close, and we have this kind of bookends, where Christ ends in verse 12, for this is the law and the prophets. You think back to chapter 5, where he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. So as we hear this teaching repeated, you see how it is that the body of the sermon comes to a close with verse 12. But the sermon itself does not. There is a conclusion filling verses 13 to 27 by which our Savior brings this sermon home to each and every one of us. And it comes all the way home. The Lord goes straight for the heart. The Lord goes straight for our hearts. This sermon, Matthew 5 through 7, not thundered from dark Mount Sinai in the wilderness, but spoken by the one who is full of grace and truth, and from a grassy mountain plain in the land of Galilee. This sermon, this word from him who is the word, sets the stage for the work of Jesus Christ in the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. The one by whom they who look to him and believe in him and trust in him will receive redemption. In the words of John Newton, the author of the perhaps most well-known Christian hymn, Amazing Grace, he wrote in another hymn, Jesus, we love to sing it in this church, you taught it to me, he has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. That is the teacher whose sermon we hear in Matthew chapter 7. And yet, that being true, and yet, this sermon ends with a very severe warning. Perhaps echoed in the book of Hebrews, which says, how then shall we escape if we neglect so great of a salvation? As this sermon, this most well-known sermon that people have ever heard, comes to a conclusion, warnings are given. I think of a scenario where, you know, perhaps two of the multitude, having, you know, the sermon comes to a close and they're walking, these two men, these two friends, back down the hill, down the mountain to their homes. And one says to the other, great sermon. And the other says, oh, it was a fine sermon indeed. And then they clap their hands and they say, now, what's for lunch? Let's just kind of turn our attention back to the matters at hand. Let's get back to living our lives. And yet Christ won't allow for that. He did not intend to. James says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and he goes away and at once forget what he is like. Or, as we read in the call to worship this morning, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Christ goes for the heart in the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, and he does so by means not just of a warning, but of a fourfold warning. Now, we only looked at the first two this morning. Lord willing, upon my return, we'll take up the other two, and we will conclude the Sermon on the Mount, conclude the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. The fourfold warning, the two ways, the narrow and the broad, the two types of prophets, the true and the false, and then yet to come, the two types of disciples, also true and false disciples, and the two foundations, the solid rock and the sinking sand. So, this section teaches us, and throughout Scripture, two-ism, either or, but not both. It does not teach one-ism. You could say in this section that the deuces are wild throughout this conclusion to the text. Of course, we think of the fact that throughout Scripture, God reveals to us that there are two types of people. There are believers and there are unbelievers. There are the elect and there are the non-elect. And Jesus clearly said, whosoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Through Moses, the Lord said, see, I have set before you this day life and good, and death and evil, either or, not both. And then through the prophet Joshua, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether it be the gods that your forefathers served on the other side of the river or the gods of the land which you now inhabit. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so the Lord Jesus concludes this sermon with an instruction that is as much a command as it is an invitation. Enter by the narrow gate. The way of life begins by bringing you to a complete stop in your lives. The gate is the point of entrance. Think of it as more along the lines of a turnstile. You cannot pass through this gate in a group. And you cannot pass through this gate incognito. Our Lord brings you to a complete stop. I don't know if most of you know that I was born and raised in the Northeast. And the people from the Northeast United States have a certain reputation regarding the way they drive. Just a little bit on the fast side of things, perhaps a little bit discourteous and aggressive. I find it odd that the Lord took me out of New York and Philadelphia and sent me to Tijuana, Mexico. Perhaps that was basic missionary training before I got there. But before landing in Tijuana, Mexico, my wife and I spent about 6 weeks or so kind of purveying the land and figuring out where we would live and where the ministry would start and things along those lines. So she and I had a place, a residence for 6 weeks in Chula Vista. We lived in Chula Vista. And I brought my New York driving habits with me. And fortunately, Jane was not with me one afternoon when I saw those red and blue lights in my rearview mirror. That scene which we all dread to see. So, of course, I pulled over and the highway patrol officer gets out of his vehicle and I'm getting my driver's license from Pennsylvania ready for him. And he says, "Do you know why I pulled you over?" And I said, I was probably thinking it could be one of several things, but I'm not exactly sure. This multiple choice. And he said, would it have anything to do with the stop sign a few yards back? He said, "Exactly. Yes, you came to a slowdown, a pause, but you did not come to a complete stop." I said, "I'm afraid you're right." And he said to me, "Do you know what we call that out here?" Looking at my license. "What's that?" "We call that a California stop, where you just roll through it, but you don't go for the full 2 seconds. I see that you're from Pennsylvania. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a warning, but it is a warning so that you will stop driving that way and you will start making a complete stop at the stop signs." And I love this place. I love this California. You know, hopefully that warning did what it was designed to do, that I would come to a complete stop. This text, this call, this invitation, this command calls us to enter the narrow road, but through the narrow gate, which is more like those dreaded turnstiles. We can only pass through them one at a time, and we cannot do it incognito. There is a way that seems right to man, the Lord says, but his end is death. As the Lord brings your life to a complete stop, he brings you face to face with himself, for he is the gate, he teaches us elsewhere. And he brings you face to face with your greatest need, as one hymn says, that look of the Savior, as he catches you eye to eye. It was the look that melted Peter. It was the face that Stephen saw. It was the hope that Mary had. Christ is both the gate through which you pass, and he is also the path of your journey. He is the way. He is the path. He is the truth. He is the life. Now, after a quarter of a century in that city of Tijuana, I think that perhaps I've learned to recognize a good road when I see one. So I had asked you and I asked myself the question, why would anybody in their right mind, if they were given the option of two ways, two paths, two roads, and one of them was just beautifully crafted and prepared, and it's a fantastic road, and the other one is clearly the opposite, why would anyone choose that narrow path if they see that the options are one that is both wide and wide open, well lit with lights and reflecting paint, clearly marking all of the lanes and the shoulder, reflective signs clearly marking the exits or the road hazards, if it had guardrails along the road and call boxes every mile, where the road itself was not filled with potholes, but well-paved and preserved, why would anyone willingly choose a different highway that seems to be completely inferior? Narrow, with no shoulder, dark and poorly lit, neither guardrails nor call boxes, bumpy with large sections unpaved, and who knows what right around the next curve. Why would anyone do that? Well, the answer is in the text from our Lord. Because it leads to life. Because it leads to life. Or forget the car. Think of, for all you California enthusiasts, outdoor enthusiasts, think of a kayak. You launch your little boat at the edge of a tranquil stream, really a brook, but the brook connects to a larger stream with swiftly flowing waters that quickly turn into rapids. And when you make it through the rapids, you find yourself into a raging river that is pulling you inexorably to a massive waterfall, which you had not considered, and also to certain destruction. The point here is that he who has not considered the final destination of the way, be it a road or a watercourse, that person that blithely goes along a way that leads to death, he would be a fool. And that's why the book of Proverbs, the wisdom literature, reads, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in its end, it is the way of death." Now, friends, while it might seem to you that there are times when the narrow way is the more dangerous of the two roads, while, yes, it might seem that way to you, such is not the case, nor can it be. And that's for this reason. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear evil, because you are with me." The reason is that the Lord is and forever will be with you as you walk this, which he describes as the narrow way. As we walk the way of Christ, as we follow him, he abides with and accompanies us. The way leads to life, even with all of its trials and difficulties and temptations. The way is life. Peter says to us in his epistle, "Though you haven't seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him as you walk. And you are being filled with a glorious and inexpressible joy as you receive the goal of your salvation, the goal of your hope, the salvation of your souls." Or Paul in Corinthians, "For this light and momentary suffering, our troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all." Such that Paul says in the book of Romans, "Though sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us on that day." So there's the call of the Lord to enter the narrow way that, though it seems that it's filled with difficulties and at first glance would never be the road you would take, but then on further reflection, you see that this is the right road to follow because it leads to life and because it is the pathway of life. But there's a particular danger on this path about which our Lord does warn us. Look at verse 15 with me. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." We live in a day, friends, and evidently the church has always lived in a day where we need to be most careful of any who would lead us off the pathway of life. They appear to be sheep. They look like sheep on the outside. They say they belong to the Good Shepherd, but they are his enemies. And because they are his enemies, they are our enemies also. But the thing is, they're in disguise. What they look like is not who they are. Inwardly, says the Lord Jesus, they're ravenous wolves. They would harm you and they would rob the Lord Jesus Christ of his glory. This should not surprise us. Paul says that even Satan himself appears as an angel of light. He masquerades. He is not what he pretends to be. They claim to be prophets, but they are false prophets. So you would probably expect, as you're reading through the New Testament in its original language, you would probably expect that you might come across the word pseudo-prophets. And that's exactly what you would find. They are false prophets whose intent, as I said, is to rob Christ of his glory and you of your safety. And while we know that there are none who belong to Christ who can ever perish. Nevertheless, this warning comes to the entire church, and we all need to hear and to heed the warning of our Savior Jesus. So how can we then be appropriately careful and heed the warning of Christ? Well, the answer is that we are to hold fast and to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, as the New Testament says. I have a couple of suggestions as we consider and contemplate how we would do that as Christ's church this morning in application of this warning. First, well, actually, before first, my teaching would be that we need to have and keep and even develop and maintain a familiarity with the Word of God. It is through familiarity with God's Word that we understand that if someone comes along claiming to be a prophet of Jesus Christ, but there's not quite something right, that he would then be divulged, demasked as the false prophet that he is. You see, friends, familiarity with the Word of Christ does not breed contempt. It breeds love. Familiarity breeds love for Christ, devotion to Christ, and wisdom in Christ. So we need to be familiar with the teachings of the Scriptures, both by coming to church and hearing the Word of God preached, and also in our own daily disciplines, so that as we hear the real, the authentic, we can then perhaps be safeguarded from the counterfeit and the false, which seems to be the real deal. But over time, you realize that it is not. Second thing, by paying careful attention to the content of the message of those who claim to speak for Christ. Paul says regarding candidates for office, for elder in the church, the elder, must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So that is to say that the old adage is really largely true, and it says this: if it's true, it isn't new, and if it's new, it isn't true. Truth does not change. Now, we may change, either in our discovery of what always was true but previously unknown, or in our better understanding of the truth, which corrects our previous false ideas. But truth itself does not change. Children, your Sunday school teacher here in this church and moms and dads at home ask you the question, and you have learned the answer from our catechism, from the Scriptures. Child, who is God? Child, what is God? And you answer, God is spirit, infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is unchanging in his truth. So by paying careful attention to the content of the message which is taught and preached, but also by examining the lives of those that the Lord has raised up to teach the body of Christ and to lead the body of Christ, Jesus says in this section, you will recognize them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes. Figs are not gathered from a thistle bush. And also, the diseased tree cannot bear good fruit. So we hear echoes of this again in the book of Hebrews at the end of the book, where the Scripture says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then the most well-known verse, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That section concludes, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. Our Lord states the warning at the beginning as we walk the path of life, a warning, beware of false prophets, and he repeats it. You'll recognize them at the beginning. He repeats it at the end, our last verse this morning. You will recognize them by their fruits. So this morning, let us all hear and heed the warning of our Savior at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Enter by the narrow gate. Beware of false prophets. You know, friends, the goal of oneness is a noble goal. It is right, and it is deeply seated in the soul of man. The problem with pursuing oneness on its own terms is that the problem does not recognize that in order to indeed and then forever be one, that requires reconciliation. You and I, we have been estranged from God, our Creator. And God is not to blame. God is not at fault. So there is not, nor can there be, unity with the triune and holy God due to the sin of in our lives, due to the sin of us as sinners. There is no oneness, ultimately, without reconciliation. And there is no reconciliation without a mediator between the holy God and sinful man. In order to be one, you need peace. And in order to have peace, you need to be given peace. We think of how it is that the Scripture teaches that true and everlasting oneness or unity is based on He Himself, who is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility and enmity. In order to be one, in order for this deep-seated hope in the soul of man for oneism, you need to be granted peace in Jesus Christ. In order for oneism to be true, you need to be healed. You need health, and you need healing. And we read it later in the New Testament. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you have been healed. So you see, while the goal and the utopian ideal of oneism and an everlasting unity is noble, the means by which it is accomplished are not through our terms, but the terms which the Lord God gives to us through the call of the Savior who's teaching us in the very Sermon of the Mount, the one who set His face like flint toward Jerusalem, who walked the Via Dolorosa, who endured the cross, who scorned its shame, who suffered its pain, but is now seated at the right hand of the majesty of God. And do you remember what He prayed just before He died? That they, Father, may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent them. The glory You have given them, the glory You have given Me, I now have given to them, that they may be one even as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You have sent Me and loved them even as You have loved Me. Yes, seated on His throne, as King of kings and Lord of lords, but who by His Holy Spirit guides you into all truth, so that you can say, as you walk along this path, which is life, the path of life. And so that you can say, I will say with your heart, You have made known to Me the pathway of life. Being in Your presence is My joy. And sing with your lips, lead on, O King eternal. We follow not with fears, for gladness breaks like morning, where'er Your face appears. Your cross is lifted over us. We journey in its light. The crown awaits the conquest. Lead on, O God of might. Some might say that we're dreamers. Well, we're not the only one. We pray that you would look to Jesus Christ and respond to His call. We pray someday you will join us and the world will be as one. Let's pray to Him.